Would y'all pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our God, and our rock and redeemer. Amen. I'm not much a fan of New Year's. And I don't think I ever really have been. And you can argue whether these are good or bad reasons, but I have my reasons. When I was in high school, my friends and I used to get together on New Year's Eve and play push-up poker. And yes, you can say we did know how to have a good time. As I got older and fell into my drinking years, I always saw New Year's Eve as a night for the second team. And they actually just got in the way, so that wasn't much fun either. And I've never really gotten this idea of making New Year's resolutions, which, as we all know, nobody keeps beyond 2 weeks. Now, you can take that for good or bad, but I've always seen it as just really hands-on empirical evidence that we are sinful people, and we can't keep our own law, let alone God's law. But be that as it may, New Year's does have one saving grace, and that is it affords us this time of reflection. We can look back on a year of, with nostalgia, on a year of good things that happened to us, or we can sort of celebrate the, forget about the bad things that happened to us, and at the same time we look forward to good and bad. But the question that all that begs is, why did these nostalgic joys and suffering afflictions happen? And what will be the cause of these things that come up in the New Year, whether they be good or bad? Anybody have any ideas? Well, the answer comes in one simple word, one simple theological word, and that word is providence. And so we're all on the same page here. According to the Westminster Shorter Confession, which is our standard, question 11 says, what are God's works of providence? And the answer is, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. In other words, God is utterly, completely sovereign over everything that happens. We read today from Isaiah 45, and let me just reread for you one sentence that sort of sums all this up. It's in verses 5 through 7. God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. In other words, in some way, though God himself never sins, in some way, the bad things that happen in this world are ordained by God. They are under his sovereign control. So, I'm just going to throw these things out to you. This is not the purpose of my sermon, but these are some nuggets along the path that I can just share with you. If what is I just said is true, if what Isaiah just said is true, that God creates light and dark, calamity and peace, then three things have to be true. One is, if there is such a thing as luck, then there can't be a thing like God. And if there's a God, then there is no such thing as luck. And the third thing, which is something we want to springboard off of, is because it is God who creates good and evil and light and dark and peace and calamity, interpreting providence is a really, really impossible thing to do. That is, the things that occur in your life, how do you know if they're good or if they're bad? You don't know. You can't know. Now, let me just give you a little quiz here and see how you do on this. You can grade yourselves. Was Adam's sin a good thing or a bad thing? I'm not going to give you the answer because, quite candidly, I don't have the answer. But it's something to think about. Was Christ's crucifixion a good thing or a bad thing? And how about the martyrdom of Christians, like in the first century or even now in the Middle East? Is that good or is that bad? I don't know the answer. And you don't know the answer either, because we neither one of us right now have an eternal perspective. The only one who knows it's good or bad is God. But frankly, under his providence, it's all good. I don't know how that happens. And it would be a travesty for me to say that the death of my brothers and sisters in the Middle East is a good thing. That's a travesty. I don't have the right to say that. But I do know that in the long run, God is going to make this work out for good. There's one other example of this, and Jerry and I have talked about this often, that's fairly recent. There used to be a guy on the radio named Harold Camping, and he, for a long time, for years, proclaimed that we were at the end of the church age and that Christ was supposed to return in May of 2011, I think it was. Doesn't matter what the year was. The point is, and you know this because you're sitting here today, he was wrong. But within his ministry, while he was still actively preaching this idea, he used to go on the air and tell the world about providential things that proved that his ministry was correct. Like, for instance, at some point, his group was able to secure advertising space in a Middle Eastern country, Saudi Arabia or something like that. It was a ridiculous thing. Very unlikely that a quote Christian organization could do this, but he managed to get this space, and he was advertising the end of the church age and that Christ was returning. And he saw this as perfect proof that his ministry was exactly right, because he was now able to reach the unreached. Time has proven otherwise. But again, the point of this is that it's really, really hard to interpret providence. And so we need some kind of tool, something that will help us, not to interpret providence, but to handle the providence that comes into our lives. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I sort of love the Psalms. And they're great because they're great literature, they're great poetry, but the content is just overwhelming. They talk about everything that we experience in our lives, joy and sorrow and life and death and friendship and betrayal and the highs and the lows. Highs like Psalm 150, where the psalmist calls on all of heaven and earth to worship the Lord. Or lows like Psalm 86, which talks about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And as we all know, Psalm 86 is at least twice as depressing as Psalm 43. That's supposed to be a joke. You're allowed to laugh. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that I think that the Psalms are God's teaching tool for us, for how we as humans are supposed to handle the human experience, because it explains to us, it shows us in graphic anguish detail how the psalmists respond. So, today we're going to talk about Psalm 121, and I guess I'd like to read that for you. Psalm 121, a song of ascents. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. I don't know how closely you were tracking with that reading, but it seems to me that the psalm divides itself very nicely into three sections, certainly not of equal length, but three sections. First is how the psalmist is revived by providence. And the second is how the psalmist reasons about providence. And the third is how the psalmist responds to providence. And we see this breakdown in the first part of verse 1. The psalmist says, I will lift my eyes to the hills. Full stop, break, stop there. And I want to say this because this is really an important idea and it really goes to understanding the psalm at all. If you were to read the King James Version, what you would get in verse 1, I'm going to try to read it for you, try to give you the sense of it in King James. I will lift my eyes to the hills from whence my help comes. What does that sound like? It sounds as though the psalmist is saying his help is coming from the hills. Yeah? I will lift my eyes to the hills from whence my help comes. That is not what it is saying. King James fails in this in that it doesn't supply the punctuation. I will lift my eyes to the hills, full stop. The psalmist is looking to the hills. We can talk, and we will talk in a minute, about whether that's literal or figurative, but it's a full stop. It's a statement. I lift my eyes to the hills. That's the psalmist being revived by providence. The second half of that verse is actually a question, a statement followed by a question. The question is, from whence comes my help? Do you see the difference between the two things? It's not, the psalmist is not saying his help comes from the hills. Because in fact, if his help came from the hills, he would be a heretic. The problem that Israel suffered throughout her history was this idea of building high places. Are you familiar with those words? It's like a place of worship up on a hill, which God hated. In fact, at one point, God says, that he's throwing Israel out of their country. He's sending them into exile because of the high places. So the psalmist is not saying his help comes from the hills. Two things, a statement, I look to the hills, and a question, well, where does my help come from? That is, being revived by providence and then reasoning about that providence. And then the third is the remainder of the psalm, which explains the psalmist's response to that providence. And we're going to go through these things in more detail as we continue here. By the way, you should note that threefold structure is not unique to Psalm 121. In fact, maybe if you don't remember anything else today, you should remember that as you read any scripture, and in fact, even as you face life, this is how it works. Something in life, something in scripture, whacks you between the eyes and wakes you up. It revives you. And when it revives you, then the natural and necessary thing to do is to ask questions about that thing, whatever that thing is. And then it's necessary to respond, but to respond in the right way. And again, we're going to talk about this more in detail a little later. Revival, reasoning, and response. I took a quick look this morning at some of the other psalms, and just quick read through the first 20 psalms, something like 11 of them have this same kind of structure, this awakening of the psalmist, then reasoning by the psalmist, and then his response to the awakening. So, take that one home. So, let's go back and look at that, the first half of the first verse. Again, I will lift my eyes unto the hills. What do you suppose the psalmist, what kind of idea is the psalmist trying to get across there? Now, I don't know if you caught it as I started reading the psalm. This is called a psalm of ascents. There are 12 of them. I think this is the first one. Maybe 120 is the first one. Yeah, 120 is the first one, and one ends at 132, so it's 13 of them. A psalm of ascent is a song which the Israelites would sing as they were trekking towards Jerusalem for one of the three required festivals. This was a way to keep themselves busy on this long journey. So, given that these people are on this trek, they're walking through nature, you can make a legitimate argument that the psalmist really is looking at a hill as he begins the thoughts for this psalm. It's possible that this is literal. Because, of course, we all know that views of mountains and views from mountains can be very beautiful, can be breathtaking. I don't know if you remember, but Bill, in one of his previous sermons, talked about visiting his brother in Germany, and they were climbing in the Alps, and they were crossing this footbridge 10,000 feet above the ground, and his breath was just taken away. It was just so awesome, so inspiring. And we've all seen, not that image, but we've all seen images that are similar to that in our own lives. So it's possible that this is literal, that the psalmist really, truly is thinking about a mountain. But I don't think so. The fact of the matter is, psalms are a particular genre of the Bible. Anybody know what that genre is? Poetry. And in most poetry, things are figurative, not literal. They can be literal, but most of the time they have some other, at least some additional meaning that's figurative rather than literal. Now, mountains in the Bible are a very common image. The Old Testament has something like 400 different references to mountains. And that sometimes those references are very good, and sometimes they're bad, and sometimes you really can't tell. Like, for instance, one of the common images of a mountain is of a kingdom. A mountain represents a kingdom, as in Isaiah 2. In the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. That is, this is a very good image. This is an image of God's kingdom, a mountain as his kingdom. In Psalm 114, it says, speaking of Israel's return from exile, the mountains skipped like rams and the little hills skipped like lambs. Now, it's maybe even a silly image, but it is a good image. It's a happy image. It's encouraging. So those are images of mountains as good things. Equally, and we've already talked about this a little bit, there are serious images of mountains as bad things. Like, for instance, when the mountains are the high places of worship for idolatrous worship of Israel. A bad image. And then there are other places where mountains have sort of mixed and unintelligible meaning. The place where Jerusalem exists right now is called Mount Moriah, the hill on which Jerusalem is built. But Mount Moriah didn't just come into existence when Jerusalem was built there. It has a long history. Like, for instance, it's the place where Abraham attempted to sacrifice Isaac. That was on Mount Moriah. A little later, when David was king, there was an angel of death came on the city because of some sin of David's. And it was on this place, that on Mount Moriah, that the angel stopped his slaughter of the city. And that then became the place where David chose to build the temple. In fact, Mount Moriah is the place where the temple was built. So there's three images, and those are, again, good or bad. I don't know. You have to decide that. But the fourth is that this is supposedly where Jesus was crucified also, on Mount Moriah. So there's lots of images here, and again, I don't know whether they're good or bad, so the interpretation is open. Just like the interpretation of providence is open. And that's why I suggest to you that what the psalmist is really getting at with this mountain, though it could be literal, is probably a figure representing providence. Probably even bad providence. Because mountains also literally are places where bandits hide out. Especially if you were a traveler in Old Testament times. So, the mountains probably, most likely, at least in my opinion, represent providence. Now, if you're like me, you don't think much about Providence. And there's a good reason why you don't. Providence is the silent backdrop on all of life. Remember what we read from the Westminster Confession. This is how God governs the world. All of our actions, every creature, Providence is all around you. Providence is your being here today. Providence is the clothes you put on this morning. Providence is the seat you chose to sit in, even though some of you think your names are on those seats. And by providence, you will hear some amount of what I speak to you today. It's all providence. Providence is everywhere you look. You can't escape it. It's the water in which we swim. So, as a general rule, providence is boring. It's mundane. It's banal. It's everywhere. And you don't see it. And it is all those things until it isn't. Things like war and poverty and famine and abortion and social unrest. All these things jump up out of nowhere and slap us in the forehead and say, wake up! Those things are too distant and too far from you. The same kinds of ideas come up when you lose your job or someone in your family dies. Or something as simple as, like we did today, sit and think about your sin. It all wakes you up. But while it's easy enough to think about hard providences reviving us, it's just as natural and normal for good providences to wake us up. I give you some simple examples, but you could probably think of hundreds, if not thousands more, like the smell of a baby's breath, or a little kid laughing, or the color of the sky in the summer when there are no clouds, this God blue sky, or more importantly, God's mercy toward you in Jesus Christ. All these things wake you up just as much, maybe more, than the bad things. So hard providences or good providences, they're all reasons to be revived. And they all revive us, one and all. So once you are revived, it is necessary for you to ask the question, well, where does my help come from? Where did all this come from? Just like the psalmist. Now, I want to answer that question according to the way the psalmist did. But first, I want to try and give you some wrong answers, some bad answers to where your help comes from. And these abound. I'm going to give you six, but there are a lot more. Unfortunately, all six of these come from my own personal experiences and even from my own family. So it's not like I'm pointing a finger at anyone in this room. The finger comes back at me. The first one is what I call naive humanism. And the catchphrase would be, I don't really need help because I frankly don't have a problem. You may have seen one version of this in a popular song by a woman named Kelly Clarkson. What doesn't kill me makes me stronger. Yeah, apologies to her. No apologies to you for that. But that sounds very cool, very hip, very modern. But it also happens to be a quote from Friedrich Nietzsche. Anybody know who Nietzsche is? 19th century atheist. What doesn't kill me makes me stronger. And I'm going to come back to him in a minute. But anyway, that's an example of how these ideas filter into pop culture. But the more telling phrase comes from my own granddaughter, who said, everything always works out for the best, for everyone. Which is why I call this naive humanism. Unfortunately, my granddaughter's not worldly enough, not experienced enough to know that there really are problems. But aside from my granddaughter and a few knuckleheads in Washington, D.C., it isn't hard to lift your head up and take a look around and see that everything doesn't always work out the best for everyone. We think about things like, as we've talked about today already, the war in the Middle East, the wars in the Middle East, or the troubles that are in our big cities, or even that really taboo subject of things like people who are going to go to hell. things don't work out the best for everyone all the time. And what God says about that is, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. The second wrong answer to where my help comes from is a thing I called American humanism. Now, I'm all at this, excuse me, the catchphrase here would be something like, I don't need help, I can handle it myself. And that's very American, and in so many ways, I like that idea that we are self-reliant, that we're individualistic, that we can do things on our own. That's a good thing in its proper place and its proper perspective. But a few years back, I had a friend, a co-worker, who was not a believer, not a man of faith in any sense of the word. And one time around the holidays, we got to talking, and because I wanted to twist the knife a little bit in him, we were talking about Thanksgiving, and I said, well, on Thanksgiving, to whom are you going to give thanks? And he recoiled a little bit, thought for a second, and his response was, I don't have to give thanks to anybody. Everything I have, I earned. I did it. Now, in some vague human sense, he's right, but the context is completely wrong. I mean, the idea is, and this is what God says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you think it's a gift? Why do you think it's not a gift? He just missed the point completely, as so many of us do. The third form of secular humanism, of wrong answer to the question, where does my help come from, is secular humanism. And this is the idea of the perfectibility of man. The catchphrase is, we don't need help. We're evolving towards utopia. The idea is that somehow through this thing called evolution, we're just getting better and better every day, smarter, and we have the answers to all the problems, and everything's just going to get better, and we're going to get better, and the world's going to be perfect one day. These are, in fact, the words of my sister-in-law. Man is evolving, and one day we'll eliminate war and hunger and poverty and social evils and all things that are bad. And she believes it. The problem is, no matter how smart we get, and no matter how good the technology gets, we're still us. The problem is in us. The problem is still sin, and sin is still in the world. And as long as sin is in the world, there will never be a perfectibility of man. And God says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but not denying its power. That pretty much sums up where we are. And it pretty much puts a kibosh on my sister-in-law's idea that everything is going to get better, because it isn't. The fourth wrong answer to the question, where does my help come from, is atheistic humanism. Now, I mentioned to you a minute ago there was this fellow named Friedrich Nietzsche, an atheist, who said, what doesn't kill me makes me stronger. He was also a proponent of the idea that there could be such a thing and should be such a thing as a Superman, an Übermensch, a Superman who basically does what he wants and takes what he wants. In a world without God, where there is no ultimate judgment, no ultimate right or wrong, whatever you do is okay, because there can't be good and there can't be bad. So the only thing that keeps an atheist from being a Superman is guts, nerve. Because if you truly were consistent with what you believe, that there is no God, there is no right and wrong, you would just take what you wanted. In fact, that's the catchphrase for this. I don't need help. I'll take what I want. But God says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fifth, and this is actually the fifth and sixth versions of the wrong answer to where does my help come from, is theological humanism. I want you to understand, we've just gone through the whole spectrum. we haven't left anybody out here. Not only is this atheistic stuff a problem, there's problems like this within theology. And not just within theology, but first and foremost within Christian theology, within the liberal Christian church. The idea here is that we don't need help. We can save ourselves. That is, that love conquers all. It is love without law. It is love without rules. It's not the way the Bible thinks about it, but that's Christian liberal theology. There was a guy who lived in the 30s. His name was Richard Niebuhr, and he gave this definition of liberal Christianity. Hear it, because it's good. A God without wrath brings a people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. Many of you probably have, or, and I know I have, wasted a good bit of time in liberal churches. That's where Betty and I started our Christian career. And it was a regular dose of sermons on love, love, love. Go love your neighbor, love the world. Love is a good thing. Please don't misunderstand me. We should all love one another. This is great. What I do want to say to you, though, is, and I know this from personal experience, the most cruel, the worst thing you can do to someone who is not in Christ is to force them, to tell them that they must go out into the world and love people. They can't do it. They can't do it. And so you end up with one of two things. Either a ridiculous triumphalism which says, yes, I actually am loving my neighbors. Aren't I a good person? Or, oh my God, I can never love anybody. I'm a hopeless failure. One or the other. That's what you end up with when you preach love without law. And God says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. The love that we are capable of generating as Christians is not a love that comes from us. It's a love that comes from the Lord God. The Bible uses a word called agape, and that's correctly translated as love. But I tell you, as I read that, I would far prefer to translate that word as God's love. Agape is God's love. It's a love that he has for us, and it's a love that he gives to the world through us, out through us. And it's not a love that we can generate on our own. And the final wrong answer to the question, where does my help come from, is the answer that every other religion aside from Christianity gives. Every other religion apart from Christianity is based on me earning my way to God, on what I do, on how I please God. Every other religion, there is no other religion on earth, no religion on earth which does not suffer from this problem. Everyone is what I have to do. Whereas Christianity is based not on what I do, but what Christ has already done for me 2,000 years ago. It's not, Christianity is not a religion of do, it's a religion of done. It's done. It's over. Christ did it. And we can add nothing to that, nor can we subtract from it. And God says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, out of all these six wrong answers, what do you see as their commonality? I say there are three things that they have in common. I chose the title of each of those sections on purpose so that you could get this answer right. The first is that they're all humanism. That is to say, they all are wholly reliant on me and what I do. and they wholly exclude God and what he does. Contrary to humanism, whether it be atheistic or Christian, the psalmist says his help comes from the Lord. And it's not just a Lord, it's the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth. And he gives three reasons why his help comes from the Lord. The first reason is because God is the creator, and we see that in verse 2. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The second reason is because God, this Lord that he trusts in, is his protector. And we see that in verses 3 through 6. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. That is, God protects the psalmist. And finally, he is the sustainer. He is the psalmist's sustainer, which we see in verses 7 and 8. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in, from this time forth, even forevermore. So three reasons that the psalmist thinks that the Lord is where his help comes from. First, the Lord is creator. Second, the Lord is protector. Third is the Lord is sustainer. These are great reasons. But why do you suppose, out of all the attributes, all the characteristics of God that there are, that the psalmist chose these particular three? Creator, protector, sustainer. Why do you suppose he chose those? Well, one practical reason is that there are two great meta-narratives in the Old Testament. You know what meta-narrative is? Meta-narrative is the big story. The big story behind the little stories. And there are two of them. One is creation. So it would be right for the psalmist to think, yes, God is my creator. And of course, from creator comes all kinds of other subcategories, like because he's creator, you owe him fealty. You owe him submission because he's your creator. He knows you. He's got you inside and out. But nonetheless, one is he's creator. The second great meta-narrative, anybody guess, is the Exodus. Israel's delivery from Egypt, from sin, air quotes, sin. And during the Exodus, God was continually their protector from all the other nations around them. And we see this repeated over and over through the book of Numbers. And he's also the sustainer. That is, God supplied manna so that they had food to eat every day. God is their creator, their protector, and the sustainer. But all of this comes under one really bigger category, and this is a really important point you want to hold on to for the next 15 minutes. The reason the psalmist chose these three characteristics is because this is how he knew God. This is what he knew about God, and this is what he knew about where his help came from. Because he knows God as creator, because he knows God as sustainer, because he knows God as protector, he can count on those attributes of God to apply in his own life. He can rest in and act on what he knows about the God who saves him. Hold on to that thought. So then, that's what the psalmist answered to the question, where does my help come from? So what should the Christian response be to where does my help come from? We could do a long dance about this, but I can summarize it for you real quickly. There's a book written by C.S. Lewis that we've gone through here in Bible study, and I just love. It's called Screwtape Letters. And at one point in there, Lewis says that every moment in life, every instance of providence, is an opportunity for us to show thanksgiving or patience. Thanksgiving for those good providences that come into our life, and patience for the hard and cruel providences that we have to suffer through. Every moment in life is either thanksgiving or patience. So that's the Christian response. That's the broad, general Christian response. But the question then immediately rises for you and for me, how does a Christian do that? How do we face things like death? How do we face the loss of a job? How do we face difficulties within our families? How do we face war? How do we face all these macro problems? With patience and thanksgiving. Well, just like the psalmist, our response has to be rooted in our God, who is our creator, who is our protector, who is our sustainer. So our answer is the same as the psalmist, at least in some respects. But we have one huge advantage over the psalmist. Unlike the psalmist, we have actually seen Jesus Christ. We have experienced Jesus Christ in this world, in our life. We experienced the love of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. The reason you're here today is because God loved you and brought you here. He saved you out of the darkness of your own sin to bring you into his family, as we join here as family. And he showed to us this son of his love. But I ask you now, who is this son? What do we know about this son? Well, the book of John tells us this son, Jesus Christ, the son of God's love, was there at the beginning. He was with God and he was God, and everything that was created through him. In other words, Jesus Christ, this Son of God, is our Creator. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus upholds everything with the word of his power. So this Son of God that God gave us, showing us his love, Jesus Christ, is also our sustainer. And the book of Revelation tells us that this one, this Son of God that God gave us to show us his love, is the faithful and true King of kings and Lord of lords, who judges and makes war in righteousness. He's our protector. This Jesus Christ, this Son of God, this Son of God's love, is our creator, our sustainer, and our protector. Exactly the same God that the psalmist knew. But there's one far greater idea. And that is that this Jesus Christ, he came into his own creation. He suffered the cruelest of providences in all of human history. And he was raised from the dead for you, to justify you before God, so that by his Spirit you can bear and embrace all of the providences that God brings into your life, whether they be great or cruel or anywhere in between. So the next time you're revived by providence, and you must reason about that providence, make sure you respond that my help comes from the Lord, Jesus Christ, my Lord. You think about that. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful to you that you are the one and only God, and that you never change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You knew the end from the beginning. You are the God of the Israelites. You are the God of the psalmist. And by your grace and through your Spirit and by the work of Jesus Christ, you are our God. And we bless you and thank you for all that you give to us. We thank you for the providence, the good providences that you bring into our life. And we bow and submit before you for the hard providences that you bring into our life, because we know that whether they're good or cruel or hard, they are all for your eternal plan and all for our ultimate good. And so we bless you and praise you and ask you, Lord, please, that we may be able to embrace every moment of providence with thanksgiving and patience, not for our sake, but for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, God, and Savior. Amen.